vanity, says the preacher. All is vanities. What sort of a preacher is this? What sort of a message is this? What has he to bring us in answer to the burning question, what is the meaning of life? And he says the meaning of life, viewed in materialistic terms, the view of life of the communist, or the capitalist, or the socialist, or the carnal Christian, the view of life is nothing, meaninglessness, a big yawn, and a disappointing one at that. Only occasionally he shows his hand, for he's God's preacher, and he just can't keep himself back, even when his studied style is that of the objective probe. And from time to time in the book, the truth of the man and the light that burns in him shines through, until triumphantly in the closing chapters 11 and 12, the whole story is out and the secret is made plain. We need to go beyond the sun to get life's meaning. The God who has been mentioned occasionally, almost carelessly, almost incidentally in earlier chapters, now gets the place he deserves in any preacher's book and in any believer's listening. And as the book reaches its climax, in the words that our brother has read to us, the triumph of God and the meaning of life and the challenge of living are brought before us. So we've read the right end of the book, but I encourage you to read the whole book, because the end is for those that work through it, like the book of Job. I bring you then the book as I see it in this final chapter in a particular way. But I commend to you a little book that you can easily buy, which I have found the most helpful of all guides to its interpretation. It's in the series The Bible Speaks Today, published in 1976, so it's not a book of long ago, by a brother still living called Derek Kidner. And it is a book in which he suggests that the main survey, the search, that is the style of the book, is interrupted deliberately from time to time, like a long route march through a desert, the metaphor is mine, in order to stop and draw breath and look round. And these are the passages of general wisdom that occur at three points in the book until it finds its triumphant conclusion. The little book is called A Time to Mourn and A Time to Dance. And if you think that an odd title, read Ecclesiastes, Derek Kidner. You can easily buy it locally. So then, when we come to our own chapter, what I call the climax, the triumph, the unveiling, the solution of the problem of life's meaning, we have a New Year message set before us in three sections, each half the length of the one before it. I do not believe that there is any special significance in the mathematical arrangement of it, but I just tell you this because it's how I see it, and it's how you may remember what I have to say. The first eight verses are concerned with pairs of groups that are here today, the young and the old, verses 1 to 8. Then half of that, verses 9 to 12, another group that are certainly here today, the preacher and the congregation. And then half of 4 is 2, verses 13 and 14, the soul and God. And these are here today. Here then are our divisions, the young and the old, the preacher and the congregation, the soul and God. And the tempo increases and the urgency and the pressure increase as the chapter advances. First then, here is a message this New Year's Day in 1986 for the young and the old. The young may feel that they're not getting a fair innings when they get one verse, when the old, in the manner of the old, you young folk would say, get six or seven verses. But you are not to judge the value of the word by the number of words that are given to each part. Let's look with the young folk, first of all, at the first verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The key word is Creator, the word by which God is here named. We've had hints of his creativity before. His creatorship is the very negation of meaninglessness. If there is a God who made us, then he put effort and love and joy and purpose into our making. No blind force or chain of events, but a living mind and a living person made us. And this is the Creator that we are to remember while we are young. Shafts of his creatorship in earlier verses. The splendid verse, chapter 3 and 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind. There's the preacher showing his hand in Guidrich, dreary, difficult country, chapter 3, 11. Or again, at the end of another very depressing, dyspeptic bit, written, you would say, by a man with a stomach ulcer. The end of chapter 7 ends in this way. God made man upright, but they have sought many devices. God made us straight, but humanity has decided to be crooked. Or again, in chapter 11 and verse 5, such words as these. As you do not know how the spirit comes to the bones, in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who made everything. That's a tremendous verse. For midwives, expectant mothers and fathers and grandparents and everybody. 3:11, 7:29, 11:5 are preparing us for 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Young men, young women, God made you, and he wants you for yourself, and he wants you more than ever in 1986, because you've never lived in 1986 before. There are believers that will go to be with the Lord in 1986. An old, old man that we loved in our area went to be with the Lord at 10:30 last night, after more than 60 years of married life and glorious, steady Christian testimony. He won't be in 1986, but God willing, you will. Give God the 1st of January right through this year. Remember him. This doesn't mean bring him into your consciousness as though you do him a favor by saying, oh aye, God, we'd better think about him. But rather, bring yourself into his consciousness. For the force of remember is, give him the honor that is his due in your life. That's the force of the verse. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. It's great to be you. I've lived my life with and for young people. If there had been no teenagers, I might have been redundant in my 20s. I'm grateful to them. They've given me a happy living, and they've given me much joy and some headaches in the course of my life. You're the best people, because you're the ones with the greatest potential. And the Lord's word to you through this wise preacher, with no holds barred, and the truth open and clear at the end of his strange, tortuous book, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It's so simple, you don't need a commentary, you just need a heart and a will and a life to live it out. But then there follows this long sentence. It's one sentence. It's the kind of long, complex sentence that gets the book of Ephesians going, where the man lets phrase upon phrase, clause upon clause, thought upon thought, picture upon picture and row, right through from verse 1 to verse 7. And the link is a series of words that unite them, as we'll see, words that have to do with time. Remember your Creator while you're young, before you become old. That's the force of it. What about the old folk that get so much of this first part of the chapter? The preacher concentrates on them. Our brother Banks read us a rather sad, melancholy picture. Not very cheery greetings, you say, for the new year, but wait a bit, wait a bit. First, it's true. If sex was the forbidden topic in Victorian Britain, death is the forbidden topic in contemporary permissive Britain. You don't talk about it. Retirement courses, I attended one 3 years ago, tell you how to spend your money and your time and your income tax and make your will, how to keep healthy and make a good pot of soup, but not Not the slightest suggestion that retired people are nearer to eternity than other people. No thought that retirement includes preparation for eternity. This man's got it right. He says, death is stark and sad and dreary. And the brightest old people's home in the world, whatever your favorite one is, and I go into some of them sometimes to try to bring the word of God and cheer to them, when the old folks' hair are down, when the old folks' bones are creaking, when the old folk aren't very well, there's sadness in the decay and the decline that leads to death and dissolution. And the Bible, such an honest book, looks straight at that. And the Christian can dare to look at that, at the disguised picture in these verses of sight and hearing and the power of arms and legs and maybe teeth too, before the modern dentist with his drill and his fillings, and the sense of fear, maybe of heights, and the tendency to be upset about things, whether it's even just the sound of a bird, and the certainty of death and the funeral at which you are not present, though everybody else is, going about in the streets wearing their blacks and mourning. It's true. But that's not the whole story. Not by a long chalk. I've four things to add for those who are old. Four things to add for those who someday may be old. Four things to add to everybody who thinks and cares about the old. First, the beauty of the poetry. He gives himself away. Living and even dying are not the purely prosaic, clinical, pathological business that the words seem to mean, because of the beauty and the hope and the instinct that's in the words. Literature has been my business, and the study of English has been my pleasure for 40 years. But as I grow older, I tell you, the poetry of the Old Testament is the noblest and the finest that I have ever come across. And the power of it comes through to me, particularly in the prophetic and poetic and wisdom books. What a library. And this man is saying more than he seems to be saying, as any great poem does. He seems to be saying, ah, it's a great pity that we grow old and die, isn't it? But the very beauty of the poetry belies his whole message. He says, in effect, there's more in life than dying. He wouldn't put the artistry and skill into it that the Holy Spirit has given him if it were merely a dirge or a lament. He would simply send for the undertaker. Secondly, there is that word I've told you of that speaks about how we are to look at old age before. I have memorized this chapter in the King James Version, and the first 8 verses are best in the King James Version. We'll turn to another version for the latter part where the meaning is clearer. But you'll notice that in the King James Version, or in any version you like, words like before, or ever, while, when, keep coming through it. In the RSV, it's simply 3 befores. Verse 1, before the evil days come. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken. And the whole run of it then is, remember your Creator while you're young, before you're old. And it makes my mind turn to that saddest and most solemn of all Robert McFeet's possible gospel messages, Luke 16. The one thing that relieves the story of the rich man in hell of utter sadness is it's told us before we're in hell. It's told us on this side of the grave. And the message that the rich man might not heed from Abraham or from the poor beggar that is in bliss, and that he might not even listen to from Moses and the prophets, he's getting finally from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I tell this story, in effect, says the Lord in Luke 16, that the reality of it may never be yours. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes says, I tell you about old age before it comes to you, that you may be prepared for old age and may face it aright. Remember your Creator while you're young, before. And the more heeding there is when you're young, the less grieving there will be when you're old. Someday, my young brother, you may be old. If you're going to avoid being a disillusioned old man, be a diligent young man. You who are middle-aged and are growing older, yes, the Lord may come and take us all away. We hope it. 1986 is the year of expectation for the Lord's coming in you and me. But if the Lord does not come this year, what will you be like 10, 20 years from now? Are you fooling away the life of your 40s and 50s? To grieve in your 70s and 80s, maybe? Before. That's the preacher's word. Heed it. But there's another thing. He's telling us these things under the sun. This is the story of old age in a materialistic society. Here's a communistic old people's home. The best that Lenin can do for the old folk to sedate the last days. Nothing beyond except a look at Lenin's tomb where he hasn't moved since 1924. But we're looking beyond the sun, and the end of the book will give us hope beyond that. And finally, what would our brother the preacher have given? What would Koheleth or Ecclesiastes have given to hear such words as these? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Oh, what a word for the Old Testament preacher. Or this. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here's an old man, and he's got all the problems, all the failing faculties of Ecclesiastes 12. But he's bright as he speaks these words, the dear Apostle Paul. Or again, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. That's the word that the preacher is waiting for. What privileged people you and I are, that we are living in this day of the full Bible. We read the Old Testament with the full appreciation and insight of the new. We give God thanks. The old and the young. That's the first installment of our New Year message in chapter 12. Remember, and remember too, that old age, with its disappointments, with its failing function, is not the whole story. For us, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more heavy and eternal weight of glory. I shared that message with a great man from Hamilton at a Christmas conference many years ago, James Cuthbertson, and there was joy for us both as we looked at 2 Corinthians 4 together. But we move on, and we look now at the second division of the chapter. And the message this time is directed to the preacher and his congregation. And we look at four verses now, having turned away from vanity of vanities. All is vanity. No, it's not. We look at verses 9 to 12. And I turn now from King James and his beauty and sonority and his rhythms and his stateliness to the RSV, which is clearer, but in no sense falsifying the meaning in the verses that follow. We have in verses 9 and 10, I submit, the preacher's methods, and in verses 11 and 12, the congregation's responses. The preaching of God's word has always been a function to which God has given a very high place. Our Scottish Assembly tradition of the New Year conference and of other times of gathering, and of the frequent proclamation of God's word to believers and the preaching of it to the unsaved when people are prepared to come together and listen, is not the only way by which the word of God is disseminated, but it is a strongly biblical way. And we do well this first day of the year to be doing what we are doing, and what a dozen or a score of companies are doing from Lerwick to Carlisle at the present day in our own country. So we look at the preacher, What are his methods? Four are brought before us in verses 9 and 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. That seems to be the precise meaning of verse 9a. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He was a gifted man. The word of God was real to him. He reveled in it. It was for him the book of the sanctuary and the book of the study. But he was a man who shared what God gave to him with the people. So, the first method that he used, that I present to you, was that of applying his wisdom generously. This is what a preacher does. Men who study the word of God should not, to use a Scots word, hain it, keep it to themselves, but should generously share it. And this is the privilege of all that handle the word of God. Let the people know it. Let the people have it. Keep nothing to yourself. Give it to them all. Because who is the preacher but the custodian of wealth that is given to him? He's a steward. And the pastoral epistles bring out with great clarity this function of holding the gospel in trust, of having the word of God as a deposit that is ours. Is the word of God in safe hands in the preachers that come to your assembly or to mine? I think the answer is yes. And in the midst of much weakness, much failure, much materialism, and much discouragement in Scottish assemblies today, there is cause not for complacency, but for quiet satisfaction and for open gratitude that the word of God is in safe hands, in the hands of the men that make it known to us. May it ever be so. May they ever have the prayers of the congregation, as they have today. And may it be that those men who rightly divide the word of truth may realize what a privilege, what a responsibility, what a joy, and what a burden is theirs. This man did that. Besides being wise, he also taught the people knowledge. He took them as far as he had gone himself. He shared things with them, applying his wisdom generously. The next half of the verse might be rendered this way, the second half of verse 9. Weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care. The force of the words that our brother read in King James, you'll see the relation between them. But I think that meaning is clearer for the 1986 Christian. Weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care. Here's the second feature then of the preacher's task, and that is not only that he presents his material to them in a way that is generous, applying his wisdom generously, but arranging his material carefully. The Bible is too good a book to be thrown at people. The function of the preacher is too high a calling for him to be slipshod. The word deserves the best in preparation and in handling. And that's what the preacher does here. He weighs. He seeks to get the full force of the word of God. This is literally the Hebrew word, weighing. So that he tries to exercise a spiritual judgment about it. Studying. He'll take the trouble to look at the meaning of the word. Not to show off that he's got two teaspoonfuls of Greek and has heard of the aorist. Not to do that sort of stupid thing. But so far as he can, to get the full force of the word and its meaning. And to bring that out, perhaps without ever saying he's doing it, by the style of his preaching. He's doing these things then. He is weighing, he is studying, he's arranging. He doesn't present a dog's breakfast of a message to people. He gives it to them, he serves the food of God with some kind of order and delicacy. The manna could be served up many ways. And so the Lord desires that his servants should do this. Here's a word to all of you that seek to study the word and to give it to others, doing it carefully, because it deserves the very highest and the best of the qualities of mind and heart and soul that God has given to you. And behind every man that speaks publicly, a host of men living and dead that have given themselves to the study of the word. There are very few that can say, I have read only the scriptures, and everything I say about them is my own and only my own. We are all indebted to better minds than our own, to more spiritual men than ourselves, and we thank God for them in that fellowship of believers into which we have been called. And that includes men that do not necessarily meet in West Park's Gospel Hall or in Olivet Hall, Falkirk. Men that are God's gifts to the whole church across the countries and across the centuries. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. We're into verse 10 now, the beginning of verse 10. The preacher sought to find attractive ones. The Hebrew is words of delight. He tried to make the word of God sound good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Sweeter than honey, richer than gold, the splendid 19th Psalm. He rejoices in the word as one that has found great spoil. The man who is the preacher, mediating the word of God between God himself and the people of God, has a duty to make the word of God sound attractive. This is a great book. Not just this is a holy book, but this is a book to be enjoyed. Smack your lips over it, my brother. Enjoy it. It's a book to be enjoyed. That's what he did. He sought to find pleasing words, attractive words. King James's men called it acceptable words. Well, that's fine. You've got an example of it in the section about the aging process that we've looked at earlier on in this chapter. And we find it over and over in this preacher's own style, that magnificent catalogue of life, a time for this and a time for that, in the earlier part of chapter 3. And scripture is full of pleasure, reading for pleasure. That's what the Bible's all about. And if younger folk in particular can see that, the delight that's in the word of God, then how much they will be enriched. As I grow older, I find more pleasure in the word of God every year. And that is a tribute not to me, but to the word and to the spirit, to the Lord and to the blessed Father, about whom and for whose glory the whole thing exists. There it is then, but there's still another word. The second half of verse 10 gives us more than that. It says, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The preacher is concerned not only with applying his wisdom generously, arranging his material carefully, presenting his words attractively, but he is fourthly concerned with discharging his burden faithfully. Uprightly, he set down, he wrote words of truth. He didn't speak words that would please his congregation. He didn't say, now where am I speaking today? Oh yes, they are people of a particular colour or stamp. I'd better watch what I say. I know what they'll like, I know what they won't like. The word is bigger than the man, and it is therefore essential that he speaks uprightly. He's a straight man, and he speaks words of truth, including words that hurt him, including words that he has difficulty with, including messages that do not come easily to him. He's not a glib talker, as so many people are in today's superficial world. How many clever talkers there are in politics, in business, in entertainment. It is possible also in the church. The preacher that is handling the word of God in a way worthy of the word and of the people is a man who discharges his burden faithfully and uprightly. He wrote down words of truth. If that's the preacher, then what about the congregation? How are people expected to respond to this preaching that is presented in verses 9 and 10? The answer is given us in verses 11 and 12. And we are told that there are three reactions that the people find as they listen to the word. First, his words prick. The words of the wise are like goads. They jab you. A pointed stick with which to prod the ox and make it go forward a bit. They jab you. Sometimes they irritate you. They hurt you. They pull you up. They're not always nice. His words prick. Secondly, his words stick, like nails firmly fixed. The word is a peg, and it goes home, and things can be hung upon it. If the peg gets a lodging in your heart, if it goes into you, either way, you're expected to see the point that jabs you, or the point that goes home and sticks within you. That's what we're told. And it would seem as though the whole meaning of this second part of this verse 11 would run like this. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. There seems good authority for reading it that way. The one shepherd gets a capital, it's God. We have been talking as though the preacher originates his material. In fact, it's God's book. The preacher is God. And the collected sayings are the sayings of God. It's his word. Not just a few clever witticisms. Not just a few brilliant phrases. Not just something that catches you. It's God who's speaking. It's the Holy Spirit that's getting home to people. And so that would seem to be the force here. The word pricks. The word sticks. It's a goad to jab you. It's a nail to get a hold of you, so that other things can hang upon it. I trust we are that kind of listener. But his words suffice. His words suffice. Verse 12. And the force here seems to be, my son, beware of anything beyond these. That is, do not go beyond the wise sayings or the collected sayings, the truth that is delivered to you. Don't try to improve on the Bible. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. This isn't an excuse for a boy that doesn't want to pass his hires, or a girl that's making heavy weather of her first nursing exam and say, I have biblical authority for slacking. But rather, it is a word that would say there is a limit to the ability of men to comment on the word of God. Good comment there is, of course. I've been saying that. But those that seek to give a further truth, those that seek to add to the word of God, they are condemned here as they are condemned in the last chapter of the Bible. Here is the death knell of the Book of Mormon. Here is the word that criticizes Jehovah's Witnesses and all the cults. The sufficiency of the word of God. My son, says the wise man, don't bother your head about these things. They could go on writing books ad nauseam and ad infinitum. Stick to what you've got. So I say that to you. The word of God, and that which sticks to bringing out its meaning, that's enough. The Bible does not tell us everything about everything. It's not an encyclopedia of all knowledge about everything that one could possibly think of. There are questions you could ask that the Bible doesn't answer. There are questions the preacher can be asked, and he has no need, no right to assume that he can give an answer. But there is a sufficiency in this book that it gives us all we need to know for our present welfare and our future salvation. And there's the whole of eternity to improve on our ignorance when we have the facilities of spirit and of space to do that. Jobs to do in eternity. In the meantime, my son, beware of anything more than these. That's the word here. The word sticks, the word pricks, the word suffices. Last of all, I've got a few minutes yet. I bring you my third division of this book. the two verses at the end, the two powerful verses that bring it to a conclusion. And these have to do with the soul and God. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 is put in a very concise, almost an abrupt kind of form, where it says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. That is literally how it's written down. The end of the matter. All has been heard. I've taken my long way through the maze of human experience in order to bring you to the place where God is to be found. There's a no-nonsense element about it. What passage in the New Testament would this verse, coming at this point in this book, most naturally make you think of? Answer, I suggest, Paul at Athens. In verses 16 to 29 of Acts 17, he follows a kind of Koheleth-type study of human philosophy and art, quotes a verse from a secular poet, and speaks to the people in terms that they are likely to understand and appreciate. He latches on to them. And then he says, the time of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. They weren't used to that on Mars Hill, I'm telling you. Philosophical discussion. Well, it depends, it could be. Full of subjunctives and speculation. The kind of spirit of modernist theology, I'm afraid. My word, there's none of that. How rude is this man? How rude is this man? And yet he has absolute authority for saying this, because God has appointed a day of judgment and a man who will be the judge and a proof in the resurrection. My word, I would have liked to be on Mars Hill and watch their faces. They enjoyed him up to verse 30, and then he was preaching for a verdict. Some believed, some postponed, some mocked. So our friend the preacher here says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Here is finality. And the finality leads to totality. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Every now and again, your heart is delighted in reading scripture by getting a summary of biblical doctrine that you could write on the back of a postcard. Here's one such. Here's one such. It's like one of these faithful sayings of the pastorals. It's like one of these gospel texts of John's gospel, from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And so we've got it here. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man, the whole of man, the whole of mankind, the meaning of life. That's what the book is about. And it can be set, if you want a formula, here it is. Fear God, keep his commandments. Of course, a biblical formula, like one of Dr. Banks's formulae, is an awful lot more than just two or three squiggles. It means give God his proper place. The fearing of God for us all is like the remembering of God for the young. And his commandments, the truth of God contained in his word. It's like that summary that the Lord Jesus gave more than once in the Gospels. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. And thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19:18. These two together, he said, that is the whole of the law and the prophets. Here's the end of the matter. Here is the totality, that is the finality. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. There are your marching orders for 1986. Give God his rightful place. Give his word its rightful place. You say, you haven't said very much this morning about the Son of God. No. Because behind the figure of the preacher is the greatest preacher. My study, God willing, for the new year, for some time, is going to be the Gospel of Luke. I've set myself that. Such a beautiful book. Such a great book. And there we have this preacher exemplified par excellence. His words were generously shared. His words were carefully thought. His words were attractively delivered. His words were faithfully discharged. Homework for the New Year holiday period. Find examples in the Gospels of the fulfillment of the instructions of how to preach in the verses we've been reading. No, Christ in all the Scriptures, he's here all right, as he is explicitly in the New Testament. And so the last word of all is a word that speaks of solemnity. Finality, there's no more to be said. Totality, the whole duty of man. Solemnity, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment. That's a word too that has been echoing from time to time earlier in this book. Look at the references to judgment in Ecclesiastes. Judgment. That gives life solemn, terrible meaning. And every secret thing, whether good or evil. So there's nothing we do, however trivial, however furtive, nothing we do, however self-willed, but there will be a reckoning. For the unbeliever, that judgment of the great white throne. What have you done with the Lord Jesus? For the believer, that judgment of the bema. What have you done with your redeemed life? And so there is meaning. The most powerful verse in Ecclesiastes is the last verse. The book has been gathering momentum every part as we've gone along. So here it is for us this New Year's Day. A word for the young. Remember. A word for the old. Look beyond your decay to the glory of what's to come and of the one that sustains you in the midst of it all. To the preacher, give the people the best you can from the best of books, under the best of inspiration, that of the Spirit, with the best of examples, the Lord himself. To the congregation, heed the word that's spoken. To the individual soul, remember, the end of all things includes our accountability, and our present task is to fear and to keep. God bless his word to us all. Amen.